Shall we open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32 and we'll continue our study. Chapter 32, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So we have a very clear timing mark that Jeremiah has given us here. It's the 10th year of King Zedekiah, and as we've seen before, King Zedekiah only ruled 11 years. So we're right at the end of King Zedekiah's reign. In the 11th year of King Zedekiah, Jerusalem fell for the last time. King Nebuchadnezzar came and hauled them all away and burned the city. Now, chapter 32 is really a confirmation of chapters 30 and 31, where God said, I'm going to haul Israel away, but I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to restore them. So here we have another word that's coming from Jeremiah just before the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 2. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. Now picture the scene here. Nebuchadnezzar's outside of Jerusalem. He's attacking. He's taken most of the area all around. He's taken all of the area of Benjamin. He's taken other towns. He's taken Jeremiah's hometown of Antioch. So King Nebuchadnezzar is winning, and the people in Jerusalem are fighting. And there's a shortage of food, shortage of all sorts of supplies. The people are probably discouraged. And this is the timing of this word from the Lord. And also, Jeremiah's in prison. I mean, Jeremiah's ministry was not real popular. He's walking around, as we'll see here, hey, you guys, if you want to live, surrender to King Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, can you imagine being a general trying to get the Jews to fight King Nebuchadnezzar, and you've got this prophet walking around saying, you better just surrender or you're going to be killed. So King Zedekiah threw Jeremiah in prison. And let's take a look at verse 3. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, it's the same thing as the Babylonians. That region is the southern part of Iraq. It's where Babylon was. So Zedekiah is not going to escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. So here is why Jeremiah is thrown in prison, because King Zedekiah is saying, I don't like what you're prophesying. You're saying that I'm going to be captured and hauled away to Babylon, and I don't like it. So you're going in prison. You can't discourage my army anymore. And now we have the current word that Jeremiah is talking about. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Now, I want to pause here for a second, because the region, or the city of Anathoth, had been taken over by King Nebuchadnezzar. All of the region of Benjamin had fallen. And it doesn't seem like a great financial investment to go buy a field in Anathoth when an attacking army has conquered it. But it says here that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now, what do you think that was like? What was the word of the Lord like for Jeremiah? Did he hear it audibly? Was it a thought that God put in his mind? How did Jeremiah know that it was a word from the Lord? And if we look in the Bible, we have many different ways that the Lord has spoken. In fact, in Hebrews, it says that, you know, in the past, in various, numerous and various ways, God has spoken through the prophets to the fathers of the Jews. God uses many ways to speak to us. I mean, think of it. How did God speak to Mary to say, you're going to have a baby? He sent an angel. How did God speak to Samuel when he first called him as a child? If we look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, it says that while Samuel was laying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Eli was the priest over him. And he said, "I didn't call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, and Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. I'm reading, this is in verse 7 of chapter 3. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." So here we have God speaking to man audibly. We had God speaking to Moses in the burning bush. We had people spoken to by circumstances. We have, you know, laying out a fleece, and is it wet? Or laying out a fleece, and is it dry? In various and numerous ways, God speaks to us. So my presumption here is that with Jeremiah, God is planting a word in Jeremiah's mind. And we have, when we're born again, when we're in a relationship with the Lord, we have our spirit speaks with the Lord, and our flesh tries to take over our mind, and our mind is at war. Which one am I going to listen to? God speaking to me and telling me what I ought to do, or my flesh speaking to me and telling me what I ought to do? And so here Samuel has this thought planted in his mind, and he says, this thought is that, verse 7, back in Jeremiah, "Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you, saying, 'Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it.' Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." So he has this thought planted in his brain that his cousin's going to come. And the next day, sure enough, what happens? His cousin comes with that exact message. "The right of redemption is yours." Now, this whole right of redemption thing, I want to flip over to Leviticus chapter 25, and we're in verse 23. And he's talking about the land that God gave to the people. He says, "I'm giving you this land. It's not really yours, it's mine, but I'm giving it to you, and I don't want you selling it. It has to stay in the family. As you have kids, the land is given to them perpetually, all through your descendants." And so God in Leviticus has instructions for, well, if you do sell the land, if you're broken, you've got to sell some land, you have to put in a contingency that you can buy the land back. And here it is in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession." So the point is, the land is from God, and it belongs to you. And if you sell it, it comes back to you. You can't really sell it and lose it. And so here we have a cousin coming to Jeremiah saying, "Hey, my uncle wants you to buy the land, wants you to redeem it, keep it in the family. the timing's lousy because the whole region was just taken over and all of Jerusalem's going to be hauled away. But back in verse 9 of Jeremiah, "So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver." Now this is, we think, about 7 ounces of silver. "And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales." So when he has witnesses, they're putting their names on the deed as well. They're witnesses to this transaction. "So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open." Hey, wait a minute. What's he talking about here? That which is sealed and that which is open. I'm going to come back to this. Verse 12. "And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison." Now, here's the deal on the purchase deed, the one that is sealed and the one that is open. What you would do in their custom is you would have two deeds. They'd be identical. You'd write out two deeds, and on the deed, there's the selling price, but there's also the redemption terms on how the land was to be redeemed should a relative want to do it. And then they would seal up one deed with, you'd have like a notary. That's this Baruch guy, and he would put his seal on it in the wax, and they put string to tie the thing up and seal it very carefully so it's all sealed up and protected. And then you have the open deed, so if someone asks you, "Did you buy that land?" "Yeah, sure enough, here it is." And you'd open the deed and you could show it to them. But when it was time to redeem the land back to the family that sold it, you would bring out the sealed deed because you know nothing has been changed. And you'd break the seals on it. You'd break the seals in the presence of the witnesses or the people that are selling and buying the land, and you'd break the seals and open it up, and here are the terms, and you see, and you get the witnesses there that had originally signed it, if they're still alive. See, it says I can redeem it for, let's say, 100 pieces of silver, and then if you paid the guy the 100 pieces of silver, you would have to get the land back. He'd have to give it back to you. Well, I find this very interesting because if you take a look at Revelation chapter 5, we have this scroll rolled up with these 7 seals on it. And I believe this is the deed for redeeming the earth, taking it back from Satan. If you think about it, Adam and Eve, God gave them possession of the earth, but they blew it. And they fell and they gave control of the earth over to Satan. And Satan is in control of the earth right now. He's the kingdom. He's the prince of this world right now. Jesus is the king of heaven. Satan is the king ruling over the world right now. But if you look at the book of Revelation, what happens is it starts off with this scroll with the seals. And who's worthy? Who can open up this scroll? And John is weeping because there is no one. And then they say, wait a minute. Well, let's take a look at it. Revelation chapter 5. And I'm at chapter 5, verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" In other words, who's a valid redeemer? "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And it goes on. But if you look at chapter 6, he opens the first seal. He begins to open the seals. And what he's doing is he's redeeming the earth back as he opens the seals. And to part of redeeming the earth, well, he had to die for us. He bled. He was beaten for us. And then as he redeems it, he judges the evil and he restores the earth into its Edenic state during the millennial reign when he rules on earth for 1,000 years. So I believe that the scroll in Revelation is the deed for getting the earth back. Let's go back to Jeremiah. And we're in verse 13. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So this transaction, this whole thing about buying the field, it's a sign of faith that God's going to bring Israel back into the land to buy and sell fields there again. Otherwise, why would Jeremiah be buying a field? It's a total physical statement to man. Look it, I'm hauling you away to Babylon. I'm going to level this place. I'm going to tear it down. It's going to be burned. I'm hauling you away to Babylon, but I've not forgotten you. I'm doing this for your good because I'm going to rebuild you as a people that loves me. And it's interesting that idol worship was a major problem for the Israelites up until the time they were hauled away to Babylon. God hauls them away to Babylon, the center of idol worship. I mean, if you want to worship idols, that's the place to go. And they had their fill of it. They were sick of it. God brings them back from Babylon. They rebuild the temple. And as you read the Bible, you don't really see idol worship as a problem again, ever since their deportation to Babylon. And now in verse 16, we're going to look at a prayer by Jeremiah. But before I go there, it's interesting that they are currently excavating the west wall of the Temple Mount, and they have found documents there. They have found the seal of this Baruch guy. And, you know, he was like a notary. He must have done many documents, but they've found evidence of him and his seal. It's just fantastic. Here's Jeremiah. It's 600 years before Christ, and now we're 2,000 years after Christ, and they found this guy's seal in the excavations as they're digging down and following the foundation of the west wall of the Temple Mount. But now here's verse 16, and Jeremiah is going to pray for understanding. You guys probably have that as a title in your Bible. Jeremiah prays for understanding. And before we read the prayer, I want to look at verse 25. He says, And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses? Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah doesn't get it. He had this word from the Lord. Okay, his cousin comes. All right. And it's from you, Lord. I guess I'll buy this land. Don't quite know why, but I'm going to be obedient to you. And he buys this land. And then he turns to the Lord and says, God, what's the deal here? I don't get it. I mean, it's been taken over. He doesn't see this big picture yet. And he might be thinking, man, that silver, man, I could have used it. I'm here in prison and, you know, it could have helped me. But so this prayer is really a question to the Lord. But we've talked about how God speaks to man in all these various ways. Have you ever had God speak to you and wondered, well, is that really from you, Lord? Or is that, you know, the hamburger that I had this morning? How do we know when God really speaks to us? How do we know when it's truly a word from the Lord? And I think that Jeremiah's prayer gives us a clue on how we can discern whether it really is a word from the Lord or not. Now, I mean, think about it. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 16. And this is when Peter recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. We're in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So, Peter, you know, Jesus asked this question, and I believe he had this thought in his mind. Well, of course, you're the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, God showed that to you. That was a word from the Lord, Peter. You've received a word from the Lord. He explained that to you. Then, if we go on, after Jesus explained this to them, take a look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Now, there's one very obvious thing here. As soon as anybody starts to rebuke Jesus, it's a bad idea. So he's rebuking him. This isn't going to happen to you. You're not going to die and be killed. But verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So here we have two examples with Peter. One example is he's mindful of the word from God that Jesus is the Messiah. The second one is he's listening to his flesh side saying, no, you're not going to get crucified. We're not going to let that happen. So Peter was having trouble discerning a word from the Lord or the word from man. And of course, he's just starting his ministry. He's been with Jesus just a little while. He's starting his ministry, and he's going to learn over time how to discern the word from man and the word from the Lord. And I believe we have the same issue in our life. We need to learn to discern the word from the Lord versus the word from man. So let's flip back to Jeremiah. And I think we get a key from Jeremiah's prayer on how we can discern the word from the Lord versus the word from man. Verse 16 of chapter 32. Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you. So notice the first thing he's doing. He's acknowledging who God is. You made it all, Lord. You're all-powerful. You've made it all. You're awesome. There's nothing too hard for you. And then verse 18, you show loving kindness to thousands. Now we're talking about God's nature. And repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of all the heavenly hosts, thousands upon thousands of angels and entities that are living in heaven. He's the Lord of them as well as the Lord of those on earth. Verse 19, you are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is in this day. So now he's acknowledging the work that God has done, the miracles and the evidence that he exists. Verse 21, you have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then we're going to see a contrast here in verse 23. And they came and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounds, they have come to the city to take it. And the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. So he's saying, look outside, there's King Nebuchadnezzar, just as you promised. Because these guys haven't listened to you. And then he finishes up the prayer with, what you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Now my point is, look at this long prayer. how much of it was devoted to acknowledging who God is and his wonderful works, and how much of it was devoted to, hey, God, I've got a question, or hey, God, I have a need. Well, we've got one verse at the very end where he's saying, why'd you have me by the field? All the rest of it is acknowledging and focusing on who God is. That's a key for our discerning a word from the Lord versus a word from man. Are we mindful of who God is? Are we studying his word? Are we talking to him? Is he the center of our life and purpose? For Jeremiah, he was, even while he's in prison. God is the center for him. And so when that still small voice comes, Jeremiah has trained his ear to be an ear that listens to God. Isn't that interesting? We can train our ear to listen to the Lord. The more we obey the Lord, the more we hear the Lord. You know, he who is faithful with a little is given much, because you've been faithful with a little first. If we're faithful with a little word from the Lord, he'll give us larger words from the Lord. When we are faithful and walk in the light, we recognize the Lord more easily. When we're unfaithful and walk in the darkness, it seems like God has moved far away from us, and we don't seem to recognize him as easily. And I want you to think about it for a second. Think of all of the prayers in the Bible that you can read. And one that comes to mind is Psalm 139. If you read it, you know, you guys are familiar with Psalm 139. You've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He goes on and on. You've set a hedge about me. Where can I go from your spirit? You know, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I'll praise you, for I'm fearfully, wonderfully made. It goes on and on. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. So we have 18 verses of, you're just awesome, Lord. And then we get to what's on David's heart. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them with my enemies. And then in verse 23, the point, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So David starts off, and we've got 18 verses of praise of the Lord and acknowledgement of who he is. And then he says, oh, Lord, just please slay those wicked guys. But he doesn't want to sin against the Lord. So he's saying, maybe my heart's wrong. I want you to slay these guys, but maybe my heart's wrong. So Lord, search me and make sure there's no wicked in me. Here's another prayer that's 90% praising the Lord, and then we've got the 10% at the end that's the request. And if you think about most of our prayers, they're usually, oh Lord, give me a job or do this. Our prayers start off with what we need, what we want, and then we might end up with a little 10% of, oh God, thank you, you're so wonderful. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Man, it needs to be the other way around. We need to be just acknowledging who God is and being thankful for who he is mostly, and then have the little request, which he already knows before we even ask it. So, back in Jeremiah chapter 31. And now we have God's answer to Jeremiah. Then the word of the Lord, I'm in verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? You know, if there's a point in this chapter, that's it. He's God. There's nothing too hard for him. Verse 28, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. This is a done deal. Nebuchadnezzar's going to take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come out and set fire to the city and burn it. So now we're getting more detail. They're going to set fire to it. They're going to burn it. Well, why are they doing all this? Well, here's the answer. With the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. They're coming, and they're going to burn those houses that the Israelites were, you know, worshiping other pagan gods from. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned to me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. Verse 34. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. These guys are putting idols in the temple. That's where they're supposed to meet with the Lord. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech. This is where they would offer their children on the arms of this pagan idol. They'd heat it up red hot with fire, and then they would lay their children, their babies, on the arms and just burn them alive in their pagan worship. Which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now I want to look at this for a second, because many of us have had people ask us or make the statement, I can't believe in a God that would allow bad things to happen to people. Well, you know, here we have people offering their children and burning them to this idol, Baal. And what's God's opinion about this? He thinks it's terrible. And what's he doing here? He's stepping in and judging these people because of what they're doing. It's horrible. And you know, I think that maybe God ought to someday actually come and judge the world for the evil that they've done and kill them, kill the bad people, and then set up a new kingdom and put things back the way they were originally. Oh, hey, wait a minute. That's what it says in Revelation. God comes and judges the world for the bad things that they've done to each other. And then we have the millennial reign where God puts things back the way they used to be with the Garden of Eden. And he's returning the world into its Edenic state where the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the child will play with the snake and won't be bitten. And, you know, it's just awesome. God hates this evil that's going on, but man turned control of the world over to Satan. So there is evil and death and terrible stuff that happens, and it breaks God's heart. So these people that shake their fist at God, they're shaking their fist at the wrong person. They should be shaking their fist at themselves, mankind, and shaking their fist at Satan. God's entire redemption plan with Jesus coming and dying for our sins is to rescue man from this terrible state, this world that has sin and evil in it. And he wants us to dwell with him in heaven, in paradise, without all this garbage going on. So verse 36, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them. Really? I will gather them of all the countries where I have driven them, in my anger, in my fury, in my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." God's talking about the millennial reign here. When Jesus comes, he judges the earth, and then he reigns on earth for 1,000 years, and all of Israel is brought back. The neat thing is, God is already bringing Israel back. We get to watch it. He's brought Israelites back from the far corners of the earth, in Russia and all different countries. He's brought them back in 1948 when Israel became a nation again. Imagine that, after 2,000 years, a family that became a nation and was destroyed and scattered actually coming back and becoming a nation again. When have you ever seen that before? Israel is a country, and the Israelites are coming back, and God is already performing this prophecy that we're reading here from 600 years before Christ, and it will be completed during the millennial reign. Verse 41, "Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." Gee, do you think he means it? All of his heart, all of his soul? Verse 42, "For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought in this land of which you say, it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord." So here in this chapter we have an example to help us understand. Help the Israelites understand. You're being hauled away into captivity, but you're going to come back. See, Jeremiah is buying a field. Why would he buy a field if he's not going to come back? And then we have God's repeating of his promise. He tells us why he had to judge Israel, but then he shows that I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to restore them, and they're going to still be my treasured possession. And as we read this chapter, we can think about, gee, how about me? How about when I hear a word of the Lord? How can I train my ear to be an ear that hears? You know what? Walk in God's light. Be obedient. Seek him and he'll be found. And you'll find that you get better and better at understanding when God speaks to you. But we're going to stop there, and we'll pick it up in chapter 33 next time.